chapter 9. We're going to go all the way through chapter 9 tonight. Praise God. There's not a whole lot left, actually, but... So... All right. Last week, we talked about Saul after he got saved and started preaching. Over in verse 20, he right away began preaching in the synagogues that Christ is the Son of God. Verse 21 says, all that heard him, come on in, brother. Good to see you, Cliff. Verse 21, all that heard him were amazed and said, isn't this the same guy that was killing everybody in Jerusalem and arresting them all and bringing them to the chief priest? The Bible says Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. Verse 23, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews conspired to kill him. So, you know, that's where we come to the great escape, beginning in verse 24. They're lying in wait was known of Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. We looked at some of these verses last week that they actually, the Arab authorities set guards at every gate, every entrance. They were waiting for Saul. So the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. The walls around cities were very high, and apparently there were windows in the walls because houses were often built right against those walls. So they let him down through a window in a basket. The Bible says, in verse 26, when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the church. They were all afraid of him. Yeah, all of this which we covered last week. But Barnabas took him and introduced him to the apostles and vouched for him, and he was received. Verse 28, he was with them. He preached boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. He disputed against the Grecians. These would be the Grecian Jews. And so they decided to kill him. So, you know, he was winning popularity contests every way he went. He was voted most likely to succeed in as a minister. You know, they tried to kill the Lord five different occasions. They tried to kill Paul repeatedly. I mean, maybe we're doing something wrong. That nobody's, you know, trying to kill us. Not that we want people to try to kill us by any means, but, you know, the early church stirred up hostility. They really did. It's because of the message they preached. It wasn't a message of Jesus accepts you just like you are and endorses your lifestyle. He didn't pat people on the back and said, you know, you're going to heaven just because you are, because you know, a pretty nice guy. No, he condemned their lifestyles. He even condemned the lifestyles of the Pharisees. I mean, very meticulously religious people, but they weren't always winning friends and influencing people because they condemned the idolatry around them. They condemned the hypocrisy in the church. And they preached one way to salvation and only one. Amen. You know, you start preaching to Jews entrenched in Judaism and you tell them their religious practices and beliefs are not going to get them to heaven. They're not happy, that's right. And it's the same here, though, now, because, you know, some of you grew up in very religious, let's say, Roman Catholic families or whatever they were, and you tell them the same thing, that your Roman Catholicism is not going to get you to heaven. Prayers to the saints and Mary is not heard in heaven, and you might make some enemies. But eternal life comes exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the brethren, verse 30, they brought him down to Caesarea. That is, they brought Saul to Caesarea, and they sent him to Tarsus. And we know at this point, Saul disappears as far as, he doesn't vanish into thin air, but from the pages of Scripture for an 8 to 10 year period. And in a time when he lived back in Tarsus, no doubt working, because, you know, you go back to Tarsus, how are you going to live? It's your hometown, but you have to make a living. So that's probably back in the family trade of tent making and traveling around to the surrounding areas, preaching in the synagogues, and we believe establishing some churches. And the churches, verse 31, had rest throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Now, this is a large area that had been under persecution, and now the persecution has waned. They had rest. They were edified. They were being strengthened and built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and they were multiplied. The Lord was adding to the church. Good things were happening. The focus now turns. Y'all come on in. Good to see y'all. The focus turns now from Saul, because it's been focused on Saul. Now it's going to focus on Peter for the next three chapters. And then after you get to chapter 13, pretty much the rest is going to be focused on Paul the Apostle's ministry and life. But for the next few chapters, the focus turns to Peter and what the Lord was doing with him. Beginning in verse 32, it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. Now, during this lull in the persecution, it gave the apostles an opportunity to reach out into the surrounding areas nearby around Jerusalem. Remember, they were under the gun, so they probably had to keep a really low profile with the persecution as intense as it was. But now that the chief prosecutor of the Jews, of the Christians, was now one of them, some of that intense persecution had kind of been quelled, and now they are beginning to reach out and look. Verse 32, Peter winds up, the Bible says, he came down also to the saints that dwelt at Lydda. So there was already a church there. Maybe that church got established after the day of Pentecost, because remember, there were people from all over the region in Pentecost getting filled with the Holy Spirit. Could have been then, could have been during the persecution back in Acts 8. But there were saints there. There were churches all around that really needed to be visited, and they needed to be encouraged in the Lord, because they're young churches. They really didn't have much organization. So this is what Peter was doing, probably the other apostles as well, but we don't really know. Lydda is about 25 miles from Jerusalem, northwest. Today, Lydda is the site of the Ben-Gurion International Airport. That's where Israel's international airport is, in Lydda, in that very place. It's only about 9 miles from Tel Aviv, actually. So there in Lydda, verse 33 says, he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. That is, he was paralyzed. He kept his bed, which means he was bedridden. Not that he was very neat and meticulous in the way he kept his bed, but he was bedridden. We don't know much about Aeneas. We don't know, was he a disciple of the Lord? The Bible doesn't say. We don't know how old he was. We do know 8 years he was bedridden, 8 years, laying in a cot. And what do you think his prospects were of getting better? Well, yeah, exactly. There were no prospects of him getting better. So he's there in his bed. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. So what? Yeah, arise and make your bed. It actually means to kind of pick it up and so forth. I think the idea here is to arise and kind of take up your bed, because you're not going to have to be laying in it anymore unless you're going to sleep. But there are others who believe that it had to do with, doing for yourself now what others have had to do for you for the last 8 years. They had to lay your bed out. They would stuff it with fresh straw because that's what they stuff those mattresses with. It stuff them with straw. And, he's 8 years bedridden. It's not like he could get up and go to the bathroom, so probably soiled the bed, needed fresh straw all the time. So now you get up and you do to your bed, what others have had to do for you for these 8 years. And this isn't an ordinary lay hands on the sick, pray for their healing. This is an operation of the gift of faith, as well as, the gift of healing. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12 that God gives 9 particular spiritual gifts. There are actually others, but 9 particular spiritual gifts, one of which is the gift of faith. Now, we all have faith as Christians. Faith in the Lord, faith in prayer, faith. But the gift of faith is something else. It's when God anoints a person with a faith that is free from all doubt. It's a supernatural faith that only God can impart. He imparts it when he chooses, on whatever occasions he chooses. And when that is imparted, people do things like what Peter just did here. Aeneas, get up. Take up your bed in the name of Jesus. You're healed. And he was right then and there. Now, you see, that's not something you and I can just go around and do without the gift of faith. And the Lord has to do that. He has to anoint us at that moment, at that time, for that particular occasion, for that particular healing. And I believe these gifts are still around. And we need to pray that God manifest them among us because, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are available to every believer. Every believer. It's not just the exclusive domain of the pastors, the preachers, the evangelists, but every single believer can operate in these gifts. And, of course, it's at God's discretion. You can't work this up. And we'll see in just a minute. When he raises the dead, that's also a manifestation of the gift of faith. You can't work that up either. But the Lord dropped the gift of faith, gift of healing, right there in Peter's prayer, Peter's words. Get up, make up your bed, and the Lord healed him. And then he says, all, verse 35, all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron, that's the word Sharon. Sharon was that great, big, fertile plain that stretched all the way to Caesarea, known for its fertility, known for beautiful wildflowers. And it was a beautiful, beautiful plain. It's where we get the expression in Song of Solomon, the Rose of Sharon. But that's the word Sharon right there. Anyway, all that dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him. They saw him. Well, yeah, he's the guy that's been laying in that bed for 8 years. And now he's up and about. He's walking around. He's obviously healed. So it's a blessed thing when miracles like that happen instantaneously. Just instant miracle, instantly healed. You know, somebody 8 years paralyzed, their muscles are atrophied, but instantly healed, instantly restored. We pray, Lord Jesus, do it again. Do it again, Lord. Let us be willing vessels, Lord. Let us be sensitive vessels. Let us, Lord Jesus, hear your voice. But what a tremendous miracle. And notice the words in verse 35, because I find these words interesting. Everybody that dwelt there, all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. They turned to the Lord. You know, that's what you have to do. You have to turn from sin, turn from a life of unbelief and doubt and skepticism and rebellion, and turn to the Lord, which is what they did. You turn to him, to believe in him, to follow him, to seek to obey him with your life. Now, Brother Brian used to use an expression, all means all, and that's all means. But there are times that all doesn't mean all. It might mean many, or it might mean most. It just depends on the context. But all sorts, exactly. But in this particular context, it seems to mean all. So imagine an entire city. Now, according to Josephus, Lydda wasn't big enough to be a city, but it was too big to be a village, so I don't know what you'd call it, but somewhere in between. Apparently it was a sizable place, but it would appear that the population, pretty much as a whole, turned to the Lord, which you talk about revival or Holy Spirit awakening, that's what you see pretty much right here. They turned to the Lord, all them that saw him, God so moved on their hearts and lives and opened them up to the gospel, and multitudes turned to the Lord. Now, you've got this enormous influx of Christians, however many it was. Peter apparently was there alone, so he's got a big job on his hands now to disciple, to teach, to equip this huge group of people in Christ. And no doubt this is what he was very busy doing in between verse 35 and 36. We don't know how long, unspecified period of time, he was there doing that very thing, teaching, equipping. And then at some point, his ministry there gets interrupted. Verse 36. There was at Joppa, a town about 9 miles away, a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. So Tabitha is an Aramaic word. That was her name. The Greek word is Dorcas. And you know, they used these languages kind of interchangeably. The New Testament's written in Greek, but there are a number of Aramaic words in there. We know that in both languages, both Dorcas and Tabitha mean the same thing. They mean gazelle. That's what it means, gazelle. And a gazelle was a graceful deer. It's kind of a synonym for that, for graceful, for beautiful, for beautiful eyes, because they were known to have those eyes that, you know, it reminds me of some of the language that Solomon used describing his lovely Rose of Sharon, you know, when he talked about how you have lamb's teeth. And you have, so beautiful, you know, just what a charmer, you know. So Tabitha, a woman full of good works, this was a godly woman. She's called a disciple. We don't know how old she was. The Bible doesn't tell us. We would suppose she was probably at least middle-aged, maybe even a bit older than middle-aged, because her ministry was basically to the widows in the church. And I would imagine that would include children and so forth as well. But she was full of good works and alms deeds. Alms deeds has to do with just doing good things and giving and so on, which she did. And the tense here is that she kept doing it. This was her continual activity. She was always blessing somebody. This is just what she did. This was Tabitha, always giving, a woman of generosity, a woman of good works, and ministered to the widows. Now, widows in biblical days, y'all know this, they didn't have Social Security, they didn't have pensions, they didn't have government programs, they didn't have welfare, they didn't have food stamps, they didn't have Section 8 housing. A widow, especially if she was a true widow in the Bible days, meant someone who did not have family. So if she had no family, then the church would take up the responsibility to make sure that they were fed, clothed, housed, their needs met. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Family, the responsibility falls on the family, but not everybody has family. Tabitha made sure that the widows had proper garments. She made sure that these poor widows had coats for the colder weather. This is what she did. This was her ministry to the body of Christ. And the Lord used her very mightily there to do that very thing. Well, verse 37 says, she died. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and she died. Whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. This lady was apparently a very busy lady, doing everything she could possibly do for folks. And like the Greek tense, she kept on doing these things. Linsky, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, says she kept on doing those good deeds for others. She continued doing them. And then he uses these words, and I thought they were appropriate. Undiscouraged, and tirelessly, and faithfully to the end. Now, you know, that says a lot. That really says a lot, because anytime you do a ministry, once you undertake some kind of ministry, even something like that, right, that you're going to sew garments for people, you know, you find the needs are great, and sometimes it can get monotonous, and sometimes you could feel discouraged. Sometimes you could feel unappreciated, because you can do nice things for people, but they don't always express appreciation like you might think that they would. And imagine Tabitha sews a nice coat for somebody and gives it to this lady, and the lady says, well, you know, you sure would have been good if you could have gave me that 2 months ago when it was a little colder, but, or said, really, is that the only buttons you could find? Or this coat's got too many pockets. I mean, it looks kind of, it could be It could be easy to be discouraged sometimes. In you serve in a ministry, it doesn't matter what it is. It could be teaching children. But of course, teachers never get tired of teaching children. They never get discouraged or weary or, you know, serving in any capacity. In any capacity, it can be tough. But and there's always, it seems like there's always a voice who will find something to criticize about what you do, no matter what it is, you know. But gratitude is a beautiful virtue. And it's something that we should all strive to develop in our personal lives, just gratitude, just a thankful heart, and to express appreciation when people do things. You know, it's free for you to tell somebody you appreciate what they do. You know, it don't cost you a dime to do that. You can just tell them, you know, brother, I really appreciate your faithfulness just in what you do. Brother Bob, we appreciate your faithfulness in what you do. Sister Faye, we appreciate your faithfulness in what you do. Brother Billy, we appreciate your faithfulness. And all of you, we appreciate everything you do. And if you're not doing anything, we love you and appreciate you anyway. You know, it takes a lot of people to make a church work. It takes a lot of people, a lot of things going on behind the scenes that nobody often thinks about. But it takes a lot of, the pastor sure can't do it all. I know this pastor can't. There might be others who can, but I depend on godly, faithful people. You know what I was thinking about? A watch. You ever take a watch apart? Well, I don't recommend it, but behind that face, especially if it's a self-winding watch or the kind you want, the best kind, self-winding or the kind you want, I have probably four nice battery-powered watches at home, all dead. But I do have one that's self-winding. Actually, it's not self-winding. Well, it is. I wind it myself. Yeah, so it's the best watch I have because it don't. I can wind it right back up. But anyway, if you take that face off, when you look at a watch, you see the face. That's what you see. But you take that face off, or actually, you got to take the back off, I guess. But you take that off, and there's so many little gears in there, all turning and all meshing together, and weights and springs and all these gadgets and gizmos, and you look at it, whoa, there's a lot going on underneath that face, a lot of activity. And you know every one of those gears are important. Yeah, because you know if you took one of them out, it just... But for that watch to keep ticking and those hands to keep moving, you know, the pretty face that you see, all those gears better be turning. They all better be meshing together and working. It's kind of like the working of a church. It really is. All the people, you know, we're all a part. We're all a gear somewhere, a gear, a spring, a loose nut somewhere that maybe needs to be tightened, you know. I didn't say Glenn. Glenn, I didn't say that. That was Jim. So, you know, Tabithas in a church are really important people. So she was sick. She died. They laid her in an upper chamber. In those days, houses had flat roofs, and oftentimes they would build a room on the flat roof, a little room, and they called that little room an upper chamber, and they brought her up there. Now, that is not the usual pattern. If somebody dies, they bury them. because, you know, they didn't embalm or anything like that. So they died, you buried them. But they didn't do that with Tabitha. They took her body, and the Bible says they washed her body. The women would do that. And they laid her in an upper chamber. And far as much as Lydda was near to Joppa, you know, and Peter was up there in Lydda. He had been preaching and teaching, and, you know, there was that tremendous healing of Aeneas. And since they knew Peter was nearby, and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Two guys left Joppa, go to get Peter over there in Lydda, and that he would not delay coming to him. Yeah, they left Lydda. Yeah. And so don't delay coming. Don't delay in coming, because he had to go to Joppa. So Peter arose right away and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him to the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Now, you've got all of these widows standing around in that upper chamber, and they are weeping, and they are showing Peter, this is what Tabitha made for us. Look at the coats, look at the garments. So they were obviously very appreciative. Tabitha's heart, I mean, it was a big heart, a very generous lady. So her death really affected them powerfully. And by the way, they're weeping here. You know, this wasn't, they weren't paid mourners. They were weeping from their heart. In Jewish funerals, a lot of times they hired people to come mourn, just to cry and wail and make a commotion. Paid mourners, yeah, that was commonplace in the ancient world. I think they still do it in some places, but the idea is to make as much wailing and crying and make, you know, to show families would hire mourners. Come do that. Well, these were mourning genuinely. This was genuine mourning here. And they stood around weeping, showing the garments, all the things that she had made. But I do believe that the Lord would like for all of us to have a heart like Tabitha. Amen. To have that kind of heart. To care about people. Care about one another. To be generous wherever we can. Kind. Because I know people don't ever aggravate y'all. But ever. But it's really important that as Christians we are kind, that we're gracious, and not grow weary or discouraged. Amen. Right. Even when you don't feel like, why am I keeping on doing this? It seems like nobody appreciates it. Or what is it, Galatians 6, 9 and 10, let us not be weary in well-doing. In due season we'll reap if we do not faint. So as long as we have opportunity, let's do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Let's not be weary in doing good. So Peter's just 9 miles away. Go get him and bring Peter over here and make sure you tell him, hurry. Don't delay. Come quickly. It's possible they might have sent for Peter before she died. It's possible. The way it reads, it looks like they sent for him after she died. But the chronology is a little bit ambiguous, And it seems to me it makes more sense that they would have sent for him when she was on her deathbed. Or else, why the big hurry to get him down here? If she's dead already. But if she was still clinging to life, go get him. But either way, they knew that he had performed this tremendous miracle in Lydda. So go get him, bring him here to Joppa, and the need is urgent. Tell him to come quickly. So verse 39, Peter arose, he went with them, and they brought him to that upper room. So Peter, now you know Peter was there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the grave. He was there. Mark's account tells us he was there. Him, James, and John were there. The parents of the child were there. So he saw the Lord do it. But you know, he didn't do exactly like the Lord did. He did it a little different. He put everybody out. The Lord didn't put everybody out. Peter put everybody out. The Lord, again, he allowed Peter to be there. He allowed John to be there, James to be there, and the parents to be there. Peter put everybody out. He put them all out, and he kneeled down. The Lord didn't do that either. He just spoke to the dead girl. But he kneeled down, and he prayed. Now, I believe that's significant, too, because I believe Peter, you know, being, he was a great apostle, to no doubt, but he knew he did not have the power to raise this girl from the dead. This would take an act of God. And he kneeled down, he prayed, and I believe right then and there, once again, the Lord anointed him with that gift of faith and that gift of healing, and he spoke to Tabitha. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
So in Mark's gospel, Jesus told the little girl, Talitha, arise.
Right.
Here Peter said, Tabitha, arise. It was rhyming words. That had to be really amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. And notice that verse 40 says, and turning him to the body, not to her, not to Tabitha. Tabitha was gone. Her body was still there. He turned to her body and said, Tabitha, arise. Yeah. Y'all awake?
Yeah,
you know, at death, your spirit leaves. The soul, spirit leaves the body. The body is now like an empty bottle. It's the body's still there. It's an empty bottle. So some believe that when the spirit leaves the body, the spirit hovers there for a while, you know, just hangs around, drinks a Coke or whatever, you know, I don't know. But no, when you're dead, you die, your spirit, you go to be with the Lord. I believe if you're a saint, God sends angel escorts. They take you up, like in Luke 16, the angels take you to be with the Lord. So he spoke to the body. The Greek word there for body is soma. He spoke to that body, and the Lord honored him speaking and sent her spirit right back. He said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Praise God. A couple things I really want to point out about this passage. You know, this lady and her ministry in the church, people often overlook ministries like that. They really do. We tend to think, well, you know, it's the pastor, It's the assistant pastor. It's all the prominent. It's the faces we see, like the face on your watch. That's what we see. That's what's essential. But actually, there are ministries going on that God sees and God considers essential in the function of the church. Can I tell you something? Of all the people raised from the dead in the Bible, not one was a preacher. Not one was a pastor. Not one was an apostle. God didn't raise Stephen from the dead, but he raised Tabitha from the dead. Isn't that interesting? I find it interesting anyway. I mean, here's a lady who didn't just talk about love. She exhibited love. She lived a life of love. She didn't just talk about giving. She gave. She gave of herself, her time. She presented these garments to people who couldn't afford them, and she didn't charge them for them. Now, she probably earned a bit of a living selling some, probably. Probably how she survived. But her ministry was sowing to the ladies in the body who had need. And, you know, I believe that's a real encouragement. I mean, it encourages me. She pointed people to Jesus without preaching a single sermon. Her life preached. Just her generosity, her love, her kindness, her compassion for others. She was a channel of God's mercy, of God's love. And obviously God said, you know, I need that channel to continue operating. I still need that channel. I need that Tabitha heart to keep going. So the Lord raised her from the dead. Amen. Praise God. By the way, I don't recommend you try that at home. go ahead, Brother Bob.
The thing that impressed me about her is that she didn't fuss at Peter for bringing her
for
back.
For doing that, huh?
You know, she had to go through it all again.
Yeah, that's right. I finally get some rest, and the, you know. I'm sure. Oh, go ahead, Dave.
Regarding what Bob said, we don't know anything about Lazarus except that he came back from the dead. And there was a wonderful play written, and the author of the play titled it Lazarus Laughed. Because Lazarus would, in the play, he's threatened with death. And he laughed. So what? I've been there.
Been there, done that. I look forward to doing it again. I had to think about Peter going into this room and putting everybody out. You know, he'd never raised the dead before. So the Lord had used him to heal the sick, but now raised the dead. So I'm sure he had to really get the heart and mind of the Lord in this matter and make sure that God's spirit was there to anoint him. By the way, he never did it again either. It's the only account of Peter raising the dead. Of all the accounts in the Bible, Peter raised one person from the dead. Paul raised one person from the dead. Jesus raised three from the dead. It's quite possible that he died, that's right, when he was stoned. It's quite possible that the Bible doesn't specifically say that, but it's quite possible. People being raised from the dead was a lot rarer than we tend to think. In the Old Testament, there's only three accounts of people being raised from the dead, the entire period of the Old Testament, only three. The widow of Zarephath's son was raised from the dead. The Shunammite woman's son was raised from the dead, and the guy that fell on Elisha's bones were raised from the dead. It's only three accounts in the whole Old Testament. And in the New Testament, there's 10 accounts. And that's if you count the resurrection of the Lord, of people being raised from the dead. And if you count the event in Matthew 27 when all those people got up out of the grave and went walking around Jerusalem. If you count that as one resurrection event, you know, then that's 10. So if you figure 10 people raised from the dead, Old Testament and New Testament combined, over a combined history of, well, chronologically about 6,000 years, right, of history, it's about one every, what's that, one every 600 years somebody gets raised from the dead. Yeah. I do believe God raises people from the dead still. I do believe that. But I don't recommend you try it. Go to a funeral home and try and raise somebody from the dead. It takes that supernatural gift of faith. That's what it takes. Where God anoints a person and they cannot doubt. Doubting is out of the question. It's impossible to doubt. It's a knowledge. It's more than a knowledge. It's a supernatural anointing to lay hands on them or speak to them and raise them from the dead. It's a God thing. You don't try it. You don't try and build up faith to do it. We know some of you might remember years ago, a baby died in a church, and they wouldn't bury the baby because they were praying for it to be resurrected from the dead, and they held on to that baby for, it was over a month. Yeah, over a month they held on to that baby, and they got into a lot of trouble with the authorities and so on, but I think it pretty much destroyed that church because they all the leadership was a part of it and all. And we're going to raise this baby from the... You can't do that. Ecclesiastes 8:8. Ecclesiastes 8:8. No man has power to retain the spirit in the day of death. You do not have that power. You cannot keep somebody from dying. You don't have that power. God has that power, but you don't. Ecclesiastes 8:8. So we have to recognize our lifespan is in the hands of the Lord. And if somebody dies, hey, we pray that anointing would fall. God raise them up. But for the believer, we want to remember death is graduation for us. You know, we really do believe we're going to a better place. That's not just an expression, but we do believe we're going to a better place. But what we do see also is that raising the dead wasn't an ordinary experience. It was not commonplace. It happened. And then you got that interesting passage over in Matthew chapter 10 where the Lord tells his disciples, as you go preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils. Yeah. So, but we don't have any accounts of them raising the dead. It doesn't mean it didn't happen, though. You know, we assume it probably did, that the dead were raised. The Bible doesn't record those accounts. You know, the Bible doesn't record everything that happened. It doesn't record everything that happened in the life of Jesus. John said it, the libraries of the world, it wouldn't be enough room in the world to fit all the books that told of all the things that Jesus did, let alone all the apostles and those who came after him. I know that Irenaeus, second century, recorded that Christians in his time had raised the dead, second century, and down you get all the way down to the fourth century, Augustine recorded some accounts of the dead being raised. John Wesley talked about accounts of people being raised from the dead. Of course, if you read Smith Wigglesworth, about a dozen people raised from the dead under his ministry. I don't know how much of that has been authenticated. I mean, I really don't know, but I want to believe it's true. I do believe God raises the dead. Many missionary accounts around the world of people being raised from the dead, and I don't doubt that at all. I do doubt it when people claim these things are happening and then they want you to send them money. You know, so if it's being used as a fundraiser, it's not legit. Yeah, I tend to be suspicious of those kind of things. I do know there is a resurrection coming that the Bible refers to in several very important passages, like 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Lord said this, I say, brethren, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And that doesn't mean the president. The trumpet shall... Yeah, thank God, right? Yeah. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, praise God, and this mortal must put on immortality. Yep, flesh and blood won't inherit the kingdom of God. That means you have to die to get to heaven or be raptured and transformed, you know, in the rapture. But you're not taking that body to heaven. You ain't going in there with that. That's right. That body is not going to heaven. You're not bringing that up there. You have to get a resurrection body. Because there ain't no frail, weak, knock-kneed, rash, you know, all that. All that's not going to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, I want to read a verse to you, beginning in verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. That's how the Bible often refers to those who have died. Their body's asleep. That you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. The heathen have no hope. Their loved ones died, they'll never see them again, and they know it. They're gone from them forever. People who believe in Hinduism, Buddhism, and these pagan religions, they're dead. They have no hope whatsoever. No hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with those words. They are comforting words. You know, that the dead are not perished, that they are waiting for us. There's going to be a reunion, a great reuniting with them. And it's a day to look forward to. Be with the Lord, be rid of this body, this frail body, this body of weakness and sorrow. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, Acts chapter 9, Tabitha, God said, I need that heart to keep beating. Because she is obviously a powerful ministry in the church. I need that heart to keep beating. You know, there are people who are irreplaceable. There really are people who are irreplaceable. And we would think it has to be the pastor. No. It's the Tabithas. The Lord raised up Tabitha. So, in Acts chapter 9... this was known throughout all Joppa, verse 42, and many believed in the Lord. Many came to the Lord. Many turned to the Lord. Tabitha is alive and well and back. She's back doing what she had been doing for years. In verse 43, the last verse of chapter 9, it came to pass that he tarried many days, that is, Peter, he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. That's an interesting statement right there. You know, you got Peter, the apostle, who was a very dedicated Jew. You know, this was not extracted from him, all of these laws, rules, and regulations. He was learning, but tanners were unclean because they dealt with carcasses of dead animals. So Leviticus 11, you touch a carcass of a dead animal, even a clean animal, you touch the carcass, you're ritually unclean. So you've got Peter living in a house that's unclean, in a ritually unclean house with Simon the Tanner. It's kind of an interesting thought. I think God was preparing him for what comes in the next chapter. Because, you know, he's humbling this Jew. He's already realizing the Samaritans have come to Christ. These half-Jews, they're coming to Christ. I don't know what God is doing. But, you know, they're coming to Christ. Now here he is staying with a tanner who is undoubtedly a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And he's thinking about, you know, this man has so ritually unclean, God's going to show him. Don't you call unclean what I call clean. He's going to show him in the next chapter. But you know, the Lord's doing a work in all of this. He puts him in a house with a tanner. So I find that amusing because, you know, tanners were outcasts. They couldn't even live inside the city with all the activity. They had to live out on the outskirts. They had to live on the outside of town. I mean, away, pretty much away from, they were outcasts. He's living with an outcast. It's because God cares about them too, you know. Well, amen. We'll pick up in chapter 10 next time. In the meantime, we praise God for all the Tabithas. Father, we do pray that two things, Lord, I pray tonight. Two things. I pray that we would all have the heart of a Tabitha, a generous, kind heart, always willing to help however we can. And also, Lord, I pray that we would all desire spiritual gifts, the giftings of the Holy Spirit. You tell us, Lord, to covet the best gifts. Lord, let us have covetous hearts for the gifts to operate in your church, among your people. Let us not covet things, properties, cars, jewels, money. Let us covet, Lord Jesus, what you tell us to covet, and that is the gifts of the Spirit in operation in our lives and in the lives of godly believers, Lord. That all these powerful gifts would once again manifest in your church and heal the sick, Lord, and deliver and restore and raise the dead. Yes. As you will it, Lord. But help us to do what you said, that we should be coveters of spiritual gifts. It's our prayer tonight. Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless.